Open your Bibles to Job 1. We are thankful that you're here tonight and that you have come to study the Word of the Lord with us and to worship the Lord. You are all our honored guests, and we thank you for that very much. No suffering seems small when it is our own. And a man who faced a particularly horrible ordeal of suffering was Job. Tonight we want to look a little at his story. We want to see some things about his suffering, what role Satan and God played in his suffering. And we also want to see what he learns about God through this particular process. Job is described to us as a man who is blameless and upright. He feared God and turned away from evil. He has been blessed with 7 sons and 3 daughters. His possessions are extensive. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And this man was deeply concerned about a right relationship with God. The text tells us in verses 4 and 5, his children, his 7 sons, his 3 daughters lived near him. And when they would have a celebration in one of their homes, he would call them the next morning and they would arise early. And he would offer burnt offerings for them, fearing that they had cursed God in their heart. He is concerned that his family is walking with God. He's concerned about their spiritual condition. Job is a man who seems to have everything. But the Bible tells us here in Job 1 that on one of the days the sons of God came to appear before the Lord. The Lord asked the question, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, one who fears God and turns away from evil?" Satan says, "Does Job fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. You put forth your hand now and touch all he has, and he will curse you to your face." Does Job fear you for nothing? The name Satan means adversary. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it's used of human adversaries. For example, God raises up adversaries against Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11. It is the same Hebrew word that's used in this passage. But here it seems to refer to the ultimate adversary of man, the Satan, the devil. The devil means a slanderer, an accuser. And in the Old Testament, sometimes Satan or the devil slanders God to man. We saw that when we looked in Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 3, there remember that the serpent said, "God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." The only reason that God doesn't want you to eat is because He doesn't want you to enjoy life. He doesn't want you to experience blessings. That's what Satan said to man about God. And here in Job chapter 1, Satan is accusing man to God. When God says there's none like Job in all the earth, one who fears God and turns away from evil, the Satan is quick to say, "Oh, the only reason he's doing this is because you make his life easy. You put a hedge about him and you won't allow any evil or any harm to come to him. You put forth your hand on him and he will curse you to your face." The Lord says in verse 12, "He's in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." And in verses 13 through 19, Job is going to experience a horrific set of circumstances. A couple of phrases should catch our attention in this context. the phrase, I alone have escaped to tell you, is used at the end of verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, and verse 19. I alone have escaped to tell you. You're going to have a servant, and Job had many servants, a servant who would be keeping Job's livestock or around Job's children, and he would witness a horrible disaster of which he is the only survivor. And he will come and tell the news to Job, and the text says that he emphasizes, I alone have escaped. But another key phrase is the phrase, while he was still speaking, which is used at the first of verse 16, at the first of verse 17, at the first of verse 18. Job experiences no relief. As soon as he hears the news of one disaster, of which one servant is the only survivor, while he is still speaking, another servant arrives with news of another disaster, of which he is the only survivor. So the first disaster that Job hears is that the oxen and donkeys have been attacked and taken by the Sabaeans. They've killed all the servants. They've taken all the livestock. While he was still speaking, another servant comes and tells that the fire of God fell down from heaven, consumed the sheep and the servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he is still speaking, another tells about how the Chaldeans came and formed three raiding bands and attacked the servants, and they took the camels, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another servant came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting in their house. And the wind blew, and it collapsed the four corners of the house, and the young people have died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. I want you to look closely at verses 18 and 19. And I acknowledge I sure did miss this point for a long time. Does this text mention the death of Job's children? In verse 18, or verse 19, excuse me, it said, the four corners of the house fell on the young people and they died. But do you know that word, young people, is the same word translated servants in verse 15, in verse 16, and verse 17. So what it could be, how it could be rendered is, behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and it struck the four corners of the house and it fell on the servants and they died and I alone have escaped to tell you. The text doesn't mention the death of Job's children, it mentions the death of Job's servants. Now, I am not stating that to state that Job's children didn't die. That's not my point. My point is to say that to even deliver that news, to deliver that news is so overwhelming that the messenger cannot bear to deliver it. He leaves Job to infer what happened to his children. A great wind came, it collapsed the house, and all your servants have died, and I alone have escaped to tell you, because he cannot bear to tell Job that his 10 children have been killed. If that is horrible news to deliver, how is that to receive? I cannot imagine. I cannot imagine how it would be. And Job arose and tore his clothes and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As the Satan comes again in the presence of the Lord says, You incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And see how he maintains his integrity. Satan says skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. I think what that means in context is you didn't let me put forth my hand on him. No wonder he didn't curse you. Job doesn't care about his livestock. He doesn't care about his children. All he cares about is himself. So even when he's faithful, he's still falsely accused. God says, put forth your power. He's in your power. Only spare his life. And Satan smote Job with sore boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. His wife even becomes distressed and says, do you still maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. And he says, you speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not also receive adversity? Now, not always through the book, as you study it, will Job respond with those kind of statements. Job is held up as an example in Job 5 and verse 11 of perseverance, of refusal to give up, but not always is his response as noble as it is in Job 1 and Job 2. But at the same time, that teaches us something about suffering people and how difficult it is to live such a life. But what I want us to think about right now, I want us to think about what role was it that Satan played in Job's trials? What role was it that God played in Job's trials? Could we learn anything from this? I recognize that Job's situation is unique in many ways. And yet, could it be that we can learn some things from this that also apply to our situation? There are even much questions about the use of the term Satan here. But I take the Satan to be the same as the Satan who's more fully developed on the pages of the New Testament. But here in Job chapter 1 and Job 2, what role does Satan play in the sufferings of Job? You notice in Job chapter 1 that the Satan is accusing Job to God, as we already pointed out in Job 1 in verses 9 to 11. And God tells him in verse 12, he is in your power, or all he has is in your power, but don't put forth your hand on him. You see the same thing in Job 2 in verses 4 and 5. And remember, it says that he says he's in your power, and the text specifically says in verse 7 that Satan smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. This is consistent with several passages that we read in the New Testament that emphasize Satan's hand in man's sufferings. Four particularly stand out. In Luke 13, verse 16, the Bible tells us that Jesus heals a woman who is stooped over in the synagogue, and he describes her as one whom Satan has bound for these 18 years. So he describes her affliction as being from the hand of Satan. In Acts 10, in verse 38, the Bible says that Jesus went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed by the devil. They were oppressed by the devil. Jesus healed them. The Bible talks about Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. His thorn in the flesh is a messenger of Satan in verses 7 through 10. And Paul and Jesus writes to the church at Smyrna and says, Satan is about to cast some of you into prison for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and you will receive a crown of life. So what I'm stressing is all of these passages describe the role that Satan plays in our suffering, that he plays in our trials. And remember, while Job's case is unique in many perspectives, and we could say all of these cases are unique, all of them are consistent in showing a role that Satan played in the suffering of Job. But also, I would suggest that the Lord plays a part in Job's sufferings. Notice it is the Lord who initiates the challenge in 1 verse 8. In 1 verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, there's no one like him in all the earth. In verse 12, the Lord says to Satan, he is in your power. So the Lord is the one who makes that statement, who grants he's in your power. In chapter 1, verse 21, Job said, the Lord is given, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God says, you incited me against him to ruin him without cause in 2:3. And in 2:9 and 10, the Bible says that Job says, shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not also receive adversity? Look at Job 42, something that happens in the epilogue, something that happens at the end of the book. In Job 42, in verse 10 and verse 11, the Bible talks about how the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. But just as surely as verse 10 and verse 12 tell us the Lord blessed Job, verse 11 describes the adversity that the Lord had brought on Job. So it is true that the Lord has blessed him at the end of the book, but it is also true in verse 11 that the Lord brought adversity or trouble on him. A matter of fact, what is striking to me is after chapter 2, Satan disappears from this book. Satan disappears. He is not mentioned in any of the speeches of Job. He is not mentioned in any of the speeches of the friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He is not mentioned in Elihu's speech, and more importantly, when God speaks at the end of the book, he's not mentioned there either. It is true that Satan has a role in our suffering, but he cannot act unless God allows him to act. God is sovereign over our world. God has the power to bless and to destroy. God has the power to heal. In Isaiah 30 verse 26, the book talks about the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and he heals the bruise that he has inflicted. The Lord binds up the affliction or wound of his people and the Lord heals. The Lord heals the fracture he's inflicted. The Lord inflicts the wound. The Lord heals the wound. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, Isaiah 45 and verse 7, the Bible tells us there, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. God is pictured as the one who is ultimately responsible for good things and bad things, for blessings and curses. And so many other passages in the Bible say this. In Lamentations 3, 37 and 38, is it not from the hand of the Lord that both good and ill go forth? God has His hand in man's trials and sufferings. Now, we could look at the speeches of the book of Job, and Job believes that he is suffering from the hand of God. His friends believe he is suffering from the hand of God. The question between them is why Job is suffering. His friends say it's because of some sin that Job has committed. Job is stating, I haven't done anything wrong to bring this on. I have not committed any great sin. His friends have trouble believing it. it, but they all seem to be in agreement that it's God's hand in the midst of their trials. What am I trying to say by all this? Am I saying that somehow the Lord and Satan are equal? Far be it from me. That's not the point. Is my point they're cooperating? That's not the point. But my point is they are active in some of the same events. For example, we said that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan in 2 Corinthians 12. And that's what the text says. It's a messenger of Satan. But it's a messenger of Satan to keep Paul from exalting himself. Now, is that Satan's purpose, to keep Paul from exalting himself? Paul, Satan is saying, I don't want you to be too proud. Satan would be thrilled if Paul would become too proud. That is God's purpose. While that thorn in the flesh is a messenger of Satan, God is working through that thorn, through that event. God is working to humble Paul. At the same time, Satan is using it to try to destroy Paul. You see the same thing about the temptation of Jesus, particularly when you read Luke's account. In Luke 4, verses 1 through 13, there are two references to the Holy Spirit in Luke 4, verse 1. Luke tells us that Jesus was led in the Spirit by the wilderness. The Spirit is mentioned twice in verse 1. And later, though, he's tempted of the devil. How could both God and Satan have their hand in the temptations of Christ? Satan is trying to undermine the whole plan of salvation. But on the other hand, God is trying to prepare Jesus to be a perfectly qualified high priest who has been tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And this is what I would suggest. That while there may be things that are unique about Job's circumstances, I believe in the circumstances that come our way, that Satan is often using those circumstances to seek to encourage us to curse God and die, to give up on Him, to turn our back on Him, to become embittered against Him and against His people. But God is using those same circumstances to shape us, to mold us, to teach us lessons that we couldn't learn any other way. How many of you have been through something bad in your life, some difficult experience, some painful time at the job or in an association with someone else that you would never want to repeat? You don't want to relive it, but you are in a sense glad you went through it because it taught you things that you couldn't have learned any other way except through the furnace of affliction. One writer uses this illustration. He said, when his son was 3 years old, he had a severe ear infection. And they had tried several antibiotics and it hadn't cured it. It hadn't fixed it. So they took him back to the doctor and the doctor said, listen, he said, what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to go and we're going to have to scrape the infection off of the eardrum. And they didn't want to put the child asleep. They thought that would be an additional risk. And they said, it's going to be horrible. It's going to be painful. But this is what needs to be done to help him, to get rid of this ear infection. But he's going to cry. He's going to scream. And the mother said, I can't go back. And the man volunteer that he would go back, and the father goes back with the child. And he said as they started working on his ear, he started jumping and screaming and yelling. And he said, it took every ounce of my 200-pound body to hold down this 3-year-old boy. But he said, the worst part of it was when he is screaming and yelling and crying, he looks up at me without saying a word, but acting as if I'd betrayed him, that I was helping them hurt him and do this to him. He said, there was no way at that moment I could have explained to him in a way that he would have understood that this was hurting me too. It was hurting me worse than it was hurting him. That I was doing this for his good, and I was doing this because I loved him. He said there was no way I could have explained that to him at that moment in a way that he would have understood. But he said every word of it is true. May it be in the midst of our pain, that if God spoke directly from heaven and told us what He was doing specifically in our life, it wouldn't necessarily help. Our pain wouldn't necessarily go away. Maybe we wouldn't grasp it or we wouldn't understand it, because the gap between ourselves and God is greater than the gap between us and our 3-year-old children. But the fact that we don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. And in the midst of your suffering, and listen, I'm not coming across, I don't want to come across as one who's been through so much and seen so much pain. The only kind of pain I don't take well is physical pain, emotional pain, or any other kind of pain. I don't do well with it. And I'm not holding myself up as the example. But I'm trying to teach us things about God that will help us in the day of crisis. And I'm sure that many of you have gone through things and experienced things that you wouldn't wish on someone else and wouldn't wish on me. And God bless you in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your difficulties. But it may be that God is teaching you lessons through that that you wouldn't learn any other way. I can remember so vividly, and this couple has passed away now, but this couple had had profound problems with both of their children. One of the children repented and turned from their wrongs and is a faithful worker in the gospel. And one of them hasn't repented. And I can remember in pain them telling us one night, if we would have known what our life was going to be like and we could have mapped it all out, we would have never had children. We would have never had them, because it has caused so much pain in our heart. And I can't imagine what kind of pain was behind that statement. But I do know this. When anybody in that congregation had problems in their family, there was nobody that was there for them like this couple. The problems they had, the difficulties they faced, had helped them to be compassionate with other people who were experiencing those same kinds of things. And I think you see that point in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4, you see that point. The word comfort is a key word in 2 Corinthians 1. I believe some form of the word comfort is used some 10 times from verses 3 through 7 in 2 Corinthians 1. But notice particularly in verse 3 that God is called the God of all comfort. And verse 4 tells us He comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Over and over it tells us, God comforts us so that we would be able to comfort others. It may be in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our difficulties, even sometimes I've seen in the midst of people's wrong decisions that they live to regret and live to repent of, that they are able through those experiences to teach other people, to comfort other people, to tell other people about the way in which they should go. That is a blessing of trials and difficulties. But I'll tell you another. If you look in verses 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians 1, Paul said, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us." In this passage, Paul says, we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, we despaired of life. Now, I want you to remember that this is the apostle who wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say rejoice, "from prison," in Philippians chapter 4. Paul wrote those words from prison, and sometimes people have said, "Oh, if we're ever sad, if we're ever discouraged, well, we're sinning." Really? Look at this passage. Look at all Paul was experiencing. He was burdened excessively, beyond our strength, we despaired of life, and we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? So that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Sometimes it does us good to fail, to fall on our face, to make a fool of ourselves, because we realize we don't have all the answers. And He does. And it helps us not to put our trust in ourselves, but to put our trust in the God who raises the dead. So again, if that's where you are in your life, God can use that. God can use that to rebuild you as one who puts his complete trust in Him. I truly believe in a broad interpretation of Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I want you to notice, it doesn't tell us everything that happens to us will be good, and it doesn't tell us everything that happens will be good for everybody. It is saying all things will work together for good. They may not be good, but God can cause them to work together for good. But this is a promise made specifically to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. But those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose, God can cause all things to work together for good for those who love Him. If God can take the fact that Joseph's brothers resent him and are hostile toward him and sell him into slavery when he's 17 years old, if God can take that and work that for good, if God can take the fact that he ends up in Egypt and Potiphar's wife lies about him and says, "He tried to rape me," when he was the only one who did the right thing. If God can take the fact the cupbearer forgot him, if God can take all of those things and bring good out of it and salvation for his brothers, What is there that's happened to you that God can't bring good out of? Or if God can take the worst sin that was ever committed in human history, when men got their hands on God come in the flesh, and they spit in His face and slapped Him with their hands and crowned Him with a crown of thorns, if He can take that and bring salvation for all the world, what is there that has happened in your life that God can't bring good out of? I'm not, again, trying to tell you what you've been through is nothing. That's not my point. I'm not trying to mock you in your pain. I'm trying to give you hope that somehow, some way, God can bring good out of it. And sometimes we have to say, like the man in Mark 9, 23 and 24, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. But I want to say this about the book of Job, and we're not getting to discuss it very extensively tonight. Usually the way the book of Job gives us hope in the midst of suffering, usually the way, and I'm not minimizing that Job sometimes had heroic responses, but the number one way it teaches us is not in Job's responses to his pain. Because sometimes Job didn't respond as he should. He responded probably better than I would, but not perfectly. But the best way it teaches is it teaches us about the nature of God. And the most powerful speeches in the book are those speeches which occur in Job 38 through 41. God speaks there. And particularly what God stresses, God actually in Job 38 and 39 is asking Job questions instead of giving answers. Listen to this in Job 38, verses 4 and 5. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? God compares the building of the earth, the creating of the earth, to the construction of a building. And God pictures Himself as measuring it, weighing it all out and balancing it all and seeing how it all fits together. But God says, how did I do this? Tell me, since you know all this. And of course, all these questions that God asks, Job is absolutely helpless to answer. Absolutely helpless to answer. You know what God is teaching Job? God, Job, I know everything. I know everything. Do you know how little we know? How little we know of what can be known? If anyone in this world knew 2% of all that could be known, they would be an utter genius. Nobody knows that much. And that's just of things we can know. God not only knows all those things we can know and we don't know, God knows all those things we could ever, never know. Don't we think He knows a little bit more about it than we do? God says, Job, I know everything. And if you look at Job 39, in Job 39, in verses 9 through 12, this is just one illustration. He talks about Job taking the wild ox. Why don't you take the wild ox and bind the wild ox and let it plow after you? Of course, Job is powerless to do this. He can't control this mighty beast, which some believe is a beast that went extinct in the 1600s. Job is powerless to do this. God is saying, I know everything, and I am absolutely unlimited in power. The most powerful creatures which strike utter terror into the human heart are held in the hand of God. They may terrify us, but they don't terrify Him. God is saying to Job, Job, I know everything. Job, I am all powerful. And Job, I love you more than you can imagine. Look at Job 38 in verse 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When they crouch in their dens and they lie in wait in their lair, who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? The point here in verses 39 through 41 is God is the one preparing the food for the lion and for the raven. I hear their cry. Job had complained earlier in the book in Job 19 verse 7 that he cried out and God didn't hear his cry. God says, I hear the cry that the ravens give and I satisfy their needs. If God cares for the birds of the field, how much more does He care for you? And when the mountain goat gives birth in Job 39 verses 1 through 4, and no one is there to help, God is in effect serving as the midwife to help the mountain goat give birth. All these pictures, God is saying, I know everything, I can do everything, and I love you intensely. You're going to have to trust me. I don't know all that you've been through or are presently going through, but I would encourage you to focus on those three points. That God knows everything. That God is all powerful. And that God loves you. I hope, and I'm sure it's the case in most instances, I hope your mother and father love you. But I want to tell you something. They don't love you like God loves you. Isaiah 49 verse 15 says that. A mother may forget her nursing child, but even these, though they may forget, I will not forget you, God says of Zion or Jerusalem. God loves you more than your parents love you. God loves you more than your spouse loves you. And God wants you to go to heaven more than you want that for yourself. The best way Job helps us in suffering is by what he teaches us about God. Not just by how Job responded to suffering. But I will say that sometimes he responded in a heroic way. Several years ago, we flipped on the local news when we were living in Middle Tennessee. And the lead story this day was a story about a family in a city near there who had lost everything in a home fire. And the reporter was interviewing this husband and wife who I would have guessed to be in their mid-60s. And they were talking about all they lost in the fire. The wife was doing most of the talking. The husband was adding a comment here and there, but standing by as his wife was answering the questions in most cases. And really the interview was going very smoothly from the standpoint that they weren't showing much emotion at all. Until the reporter asked this question. He said, what did you lose in the fire? And the wife started enumerating things that they had lost. Valuable things like wedding photos that could never be replaced. And as she started talking about all that they lost, you could tell it as you were watching that she was now becoming emotionally upset. Just describing all that they lost. Well, the husband could tell it too. And as she is growing more frantic, explaining things that they'd lost and beginning to cry, he gently held up his hand for her to stop talking. And he looked at the cameraman and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. He nodded at the cameraman and put his arm around his wife and walked off. May God help us to trust Him in the day of adversity. Let us pray. O Lord our God, You are so great and so mighty. You know everything. You know all. You have seen every step of our life and You have loved us each step of the way. And You have seen every misstep we have taken. And You have kept loving us anyway. You have refused to give up on us. We thank You, God, for who You are. We thank You, God, for how You have sustained Your people throughout time and how You have sustained all of us in some difficult time, though some, no doubt, much more than others. And for those who truly have or are, Lord, walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we pray Your blessings upon them. Strengthen them and hold them up. For Lord, we are all weak. We're weak emotionally and physically, and to our shame, we're weak spiritually. We can only make it as You hold us up and You strengthen us. And we pray You hold us up, support us. And we pray one day that all of these in this place and millions of others, that You will bring us safely home to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here tonight. And we hope to get to talk to all of you as long as you want to afterwards. Hope so. May make Jeff nervous because I think he's got to close the building. But if you want to become a Christian, if you want to become a follower of Jesus tonight, I want to tell you, it doesn't exempt you from suffering, but it does tell you this. Your sufferings are going to end one day and they're going to be eclipsed by glory. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 is a passage that says that. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, to believe that Jesus died and rose again, to turn from your sins and repentance, and to be baptized for remission of sins, the brethren here be glad to help you as we stand and as we sing.